Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're reading for looking at the passage from verse 5. Last Sunday, Ray opened up the truth that Christ is superior to angels. And here, the writer of Hebrews takes it up again to point out that it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. Now, we might ask the question, where did he speak about the world to come? Well, he's talked about a great salvation, hasn't he? And that salvation is the restoration of all things in a new creation. So this is the world to come. But it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. Now, some commentators take it that the next few verses are all referring to the Son of Man, Christ, to whom the world to come will be subject to. I take another approach, and I trust that I think it is the way the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to understand, but I'll leave it up to you to work that out yourself. Who does God subject the world to come? Well, there is a place where someone has testified. This is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Where it says the son of man, that's another way of saying man in that context. Psalms often have a form of parallelism. They say one thing and they say it in another way. So what is man? What is the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. What is the psalmist referring to? Well, he's referring to Genesis 1, where God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So we were created to reign, to rule under God over all created things. So who is it that God will subject the world to come? To man, to humanity. Because that's what we were created for, to rule. The psalmist is in awe, he is amazed that God should show such care, that he would create us to have such a role in creation. So that's the high human calling. When I was in the Rocky Mountains, I shared the story with you that at one point I was charged by an elk. And I was glad that I had a little of that dominion that was still present when I said stop and the elk stopped. I've not tried it on a white pointer, and I may not be tempted to, because the creation is not always submissive to us. But it is right to have a high view of humanity. When people say, well, they're only human, what do they mean? They assume then to be human is to be full of failure and fault and weakness. But in fact, to be human is to be a glorious creature. And so when people are really making an excuse, they're actually speaking of the miserable state of a fallen human being. We're only human. They're not referring to a true humanity, that exalted state of a creature made in the very image of God. So we were created for glory and dominion. And that dominion was not worldly domination, but a reflection of the loving rule of God over all things. Human beings were made only a little lower than angels. Angels, amazing. I haven't seen one, but if I saw one, I would be overwhelmed, unless they're coming in disguise and visiting the house, as the writer of Hebrews speaks of later in the end of the book, entertaining angels unawares. But the glory of an angel must be quite something. So there's nothing, it's not a put down to say that we're made a little lower than the angels. What an amazing place God gave man in creation. God left nothing that is not subject to him. Just to look ahead, chapter 3, it says, therefore, holy brothers who share in this heavenly calling, this heavenly calling is the calling to rule in a new creation. So it's a high human calling. But then we're told that at present we do not see everything subject to him. Now, some take it that they mean we don't see everything subject to Christ. Not yet. But I believe he's speaking of humanity as we were created to be. In fact, we don't see everything subject to him. We see humanity subject in slavery to death itself. Through the fall, man has lost dominion for which he was made. So we don't see man as the glorious creature that he was created to be. But there are still moments, aren't there, when human beings appear able to accomplish amazing things. But even those moments are a dim reflection of what we were created for. As someone has said, it's a shame there has to be a tragedy before the best in people will finally shine. But it's true to say that that high position we were given in creation, the grandeur of being a human being, it's actually, if you're used to putting yourself down or seeing yourself as just a miserable person, you'll struggle to accept that God made you to reflect his glory. And that hasn't been totally obliterated in humanity. And I'm not just talking about those who are being renewed into the image of God through Christ, but every human being has something of that image still there. I remember when I worked at an inner city mission, I was often surprised at the way some of the homeless, and some of them were alcoholics, would sometimes do things that I didn't expect. One day I had to face up to a big fella who had given trouble a few days before, and I had to ban him. And in one way, he was a gentle giant, but he could also become the bully of the day centre. And it was my job to keep the day centre safe. And we'd have a crowd there, and they'd all come for lunch. And so the crowd came, and I thought, I wonder if this fella's going to turn up, because I knew if he did, I was new on the job. I had to stand up to him. It was like high noon out in the day centre, and we met in the middle. He came in and he said to me, I'm not scared of you. And well, I'm scared of you. He was this high and this big. And he was a cop basher. And he'd found out that I once was a cop. And the few days before he was out, I had to hide in the kitchen. He was going to kill me. So I said, that's it. The word was out. You're banned for a few days. Well, he wasn't going to be banned. So we met in the day centre. Everyone's watching out of the dining room windows, watching to see how John Dunkley's going to get flattened. I stood firm. I stood tall. He backed off. And he walked out. And we let him in later on, a few weeks later or so. We became good friends. But as I was returning into the dining room, I saw a fella there hiding behind the gas tank, the gas heater. And I said, what are you hiding there for? And he's a skinny guy and he's shorter than me. But he was a fighter. And he said, John, I knew you needed to face this man. Everyone was watching. They needed to see that you were in control. But if he laid a hand on you, I was going to come out and rescue you. Now, this is a man, and I can't say much about him, but his life was a very sad story and continued to be. But here he was, willing to stand up to rescue the new day centre manager. Something of the grandeur of a human being. So, you know, how do we view human beings in their fallen state? Are they like an old broken down derelict cabin built in a rubbish dump? Or are they like the ruins of an old cathedral, burnt and broken down but still bearing something of that original grandeur? You see, salvation involves the restoration, the restored dominion of humanity over the world to come as the sons of God. And the wonder is that we will have a role in the new world that angels are not given. They will marvel at the grace of God that took us from shame to glory. And they long to look into these things, Peter tells us in his letter. They gasp in wonder at what God has done. If we could see them gasping, we'd begin to gasp a bit more at the wonder of it. Our salvation is a never-ceasing cause of angelic worship before God's presence. That's happening now. So at this present time, we do not yet see everything subject to man. What we see is we don't see a humanity walking tall in creation, but in fact we see another story. Through the fall, the creation was subjected to futility. And so there's now built into the creation a process of death and decay in a way that was not there in the beginning. And as a result, God's good creation, and it is good, but from time to time it suddenly rises up and fights against us, and humanity is powerless to stop it and to stop the destruction. We've heard again this last week in Japan. And so instead of walking tall and regal in creation, we often find ourselves cowering and terrified by a world that is out of our control. So there are times when we see briefly something noble about our humanity, something regal, the heroic rescue of the boys in Thailand in the cave. That would be an example. But this is not where humanity lives on a daily basis. Every new act of terrorism where hundreds are blown up is simply it's just a part of the daily news cycle. Road rage, cyberbullying, domestic violence, abuse. It all demonstrates how powerless human beings are in exercising control over their own behaviour. We're so used to hearing stories of murder and rape, and of late, children killing their own parents and parents killing their own children. And we become numb to what we're hearing, and we fail to just face the horror of what human beings can become in their fallen state. This is the world we live in. The history of this world is just a story, a terrible tale of wars and killing and futile suffering and oppression. So the writer of Hebrews, he's saying more than we can't control the animals, we can't control ourselves. We don't see everything subject to him. We see man subject to all kinds of forces, and including their own sinful nature, so that we find ourselves a slave to uncontrollable desires and fears. But those few words, yet at present, suggests that there is a hope beyond the weary despair that this world suffers from. And how do we know there is a hope? Because in the midst of the shame of a fallen race, one man has appeared, and in his appearance we saw the glory and honour not only of God, but the glory of honour that humanity was made for, because he became one of us. And so at present we don't see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. And this is where I believe the writer is now turning our thoughts to Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels. Some translations say for a little while he was made lower than the angels, but in fact the phrase is exactly the same phrase as the quoting of Psalm 8 in verse 7, so I believe it's simply that he was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he was made one of us. And we see him now. We don't see man in that glorious state, but we do see now one, Jesus, who has now been crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There's a lot in this passage, but I think as we follow it through, it'll become clear. What did he do with that humanity that he took on, that made it a thing of great wonder again? What did he do with it? He took it through death to glory. And not just his death, but our death. He did not die as a hero. No one recognised his death as heroic. In fact, his death was considered by most as a curse. It was a death of shame and rejection. So what is it that redeemed his death into something so glorious and incredible? Well, it was what he was doing in that death, in that cross. He was putting our death to death. He was showing his power as Lord over all that evil could throw at him. He was releasing us from the grave. He was removing the sting of death from our flesh. His death is the anti-venom, if you like, that neutralises the sin that pumps in our veins. And when it says that he did this by the grace of God, that he might taste death for everyone, it doesn't mean that he just had a little sip of death, a morsel. No, he drank the full dregs. He emptied the whole cup of death. He tasted the bitterness of death. He showed us the full extent of his love by suffering the full extent of our death. He held nothing back. And in that suffering, he revealed the glory of God, which is what we were made for as human beings. But he took on our disobedience with its terrible consequences of shame and death, and he took that rebellion and that darkness into one great action of sonship. Wholehearted obedience. I used to say to one of my sons, I said, "What is a son?" He said, "Oh, I don't know, Dad. He knows there's some great thing I'm going to say." I said, "A son is one who does the will of their father." Oh. He said, "Oh." That way I got rid of all the teenager period. I said, you go from being a child to becoming a man. No teenage rebellion there. Got rid of that. Just like that. It's very simple, parents. So here's Christ in the fullness of his sonship. Wholehearted obedience. Because that's what a son or a daughter is. It actually is that. And here is the Son, obedient to death, even on a cross. All because of God's grace towards us. It's all by the grace of God. And the consequence, a great homecoming of redeemed, purified, death-defeating sons of God, brought from death to life, from futility to shame, to a life pumped full of glory and purpose. And it was by the grace of God, it was God's initiative and kindness to a fallen humanity that Jesus would suffer death for us all. Early in Hebrews, we're told that Jesus was far superior than the angels. But now we hear that Jesus suffered death. No angel was ever nailed to a tree. But it was because he suffered death that he was crowned with glory and honour. Not in spite of it, but because of it. And in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That word, author of salvation, some translations say pioneer or captain. It's a Greek word that could be understood in different ways. I think pioneer is a good way of understanding. As the pioneer, he went on ahead to make the way for us. Without him, we couldn't get through. You remember the story of the POW who escaped, and it was thick jungle everywhere, and he couldn't work how to get through. And a native Malay came and said, "I will show you." And he had a big machete, and he cut his way through the jungle and the sharp thorns and the vines, and the POW was walking behind him, and he literally cutting a path through this thick mass. That's what Christ is doing. We couldn't get through. That's that our sin and judgment, the darkness. We were enslaved. We were held tight. Well, this native Malay cut a way through, and the POW felt for him because he was getting cut with the thorns. And eventually the POW said, "Look, give me the machete. You go back to your village. I'll find the way." And the Malay said to him in broken English, he said, "There is no way. I am the way." He would never get out of there without that man helping. And you see, Christ has come to us. And he said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father, to the Holy Father, but through me." He must suffer for us to blaze a trail of love into God's holy presence. And so he is the pioneer. Without him, we could not get through. And this was entirely fitting. It was entirely appropriate that the God for whom and by whom the whole creation exists should bring his own son to that suffering, to perfect him so that he might be the spotless Lamb of God for the sins of the world, that he could bring us in turn to the goal of his glorious humanity. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look, this story is so right. And who could make it up that God should reveal the glory and the majesty of his grace by giving the Son of his love to such suffering as a worthy, fitting sacrifice to restore fallen humanity to the heights of glory. What a story that will be for the theme of our worship throughout all eternity. How do we understand that word perfect? It says that it's fitting that God should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. But wasn't he perfect? Yes, he was. He was without sin. That word perfect will come up again and again through Hebrews. And in the end, we will actually be told that we are made perfect through that once for all atonement the cross. So how do we understand it? It could be in the sense that he is being brought to maturity, that he's being shaped up as the one who could go there for us. Certainly the thought that he was qualified by overcoming every suffering and temptation so that he could offer himself as the Lamb of God, spotless for the sins of the world. So God's purpose was to take the glory of his obedient sonship, that full glory that was shaped up through his life and as he faced and embraced that cross, that would be the glory that he would bring us to. He goes on to say that both the one who makes men holy, every time it says men, we understand man, male and female, it's all humanity. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, or the same origin, is the Greek. The source of his holiness and our holiness is the Holy One. It's all of God. It's all by God's grace that he was what he was. And there's no way for us to ever become holy apart from the one who made him holy. And he does that as the one who is the Father. We are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I'll declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praise. That's Psalm 22. That's a messianic psalm. It's about Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his declaring our name before God without shame. Because we've come through the cross. The purification of sins has been accomplished. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. He is not embarrassed to be bonded to us as family. He doesn't blush with shame in God's presence when his family turns up. What a wonderful releasing, restoring truth to know that. No shame to come before God. Because moment by moment we are kept clean. As we come in faith to Christ and to that throne of grace, we are kept clean before God. And how we need it. And in being kept clean, then we want to be kept clean. And we want to stay clean. And we say no to the things that are impure. But that's a daily battle. But it's possible. And it's a hopeful battle in Christ. Because we have all the power of that cleansing coming to us as his holy family, keeping us in holiness. There'd be no other way we could have fellowship with God. Our sin would deny that. And our shame would cause us to run. He shared our flesh and blood. He shared our humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who has the power of death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So here Christ comes in all his lordly power, and by his death and resurrection he destroys the one who has the power of death. And liberates us who lived in that fear of death. Who has this power of death? The devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. Why? Because he led humanity through temptation under the dominion of death. And therefore he holds the power of death. And if death is undone, the devil is undone. Christ's death led to the death of death. Jesus turned death upon itself. Death cannot touch us. For us who are in Christ, death has been abolished. Isn't that a great thing? It's been abolished. Jesus said, "The one who believes in me shall never die." You see, it may look like death, it may feel like death, but when we wake up, we wake up in the brilliant glory of his presence, and we will know it was not death, because death has been destroyed. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, here he's a man dying on that cross like Jesus was physically, and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That word destroy, to destroy the one who holds the power of death, it means to render ineffective. It means to make powerless, to put out of use. So we say the devil's still doing a terrible job on the world. And he certainly is. But for those who know Christ, they no longer have to live under the power of the evil one. He has been made ineffective. He's fangless as a lion. How does it work? Whilst there's guilt on the human conscience, the devil has power over fallen human beings. Wherever there's guilt, I'm not talking about feeling guilty. People can feel totally free to do all sorts of things. But if there is objective guilt in their conscience, then they are under the hand of God's wrath. And that brings them into the fear of death, because death relates to judgment, punishment. So they might deny that they fear death, and often you'll hear, "I'm not afraid of dying." But they will be working hard in all sorts of ways to deny the full reality of what death means. And that's why in a lost world, people invest a lot of energy to minimise or put off or dress up the reality of death. People often talk about someone passing rather than dying. And this shadow of death, it casts a shadow over all humanity. And we can spend all our lives trying to build up a security in this world that in the end will be taken away from us in a moment. So Jesus came to expose the lie, dissolve our guilt before God, so that perfect love casts out all fear, so that the power of the evil one over humanity, which is illegitimate, even if he believes he has a right to accuse, who is he to accuse anyone else? As though he was without sin. He was a murderer, he's a thief, he came to destroy and steal. But he holds the human race under accusation. Well, Christ exposes the lie and through the cross frees us from guilt and shame, and therefore unlocks that chain of fear to death that holds us in slavery. Death has no authority over those who have believed in Jesus. Those, we belong to Christ forever, and nothing, not even death, can separate us. In fact, it's Christ who is Lord over life. He's the Lord of life and death. And then finally, we just want to say that we have one who has been made like us in every way, not just our flesh and blood, but in the struggle, in the temptation. He took on a humanity that was up against all the temptation that we experience. He knew weakness and pain. so he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. And we're going to hear a lot about this in Hebrews, his ministry to us as he stands before God. He was doing business with God firstly in the cross on our behalf, so that we could be free to stand up and do business with God for the rest of our lives without fear. He's one who felt compassion for the crowds. He fully identified with our weakness and our harassed and helpless state. And because he suffered when he was tempted, he really suffered. When you're tempted and really tempted, you don't give in to it, you suffer. He suffered when he was tempted. But because of that, he can come to us to help. And it's actually lay hold of us to pull us out of it when we're tempted. Now, I just want to bring this to a close. It's very clear that the writer of Hebrews says that we shouldn't neglect such a great salvation. That's what we've been talking about, this great salvation. We share in all that Christ has won for us. We share in his glory. Our destiny is to rule and reign with him. We share in his holiness. We cannot sanctify ourselves apart from him. He shared in our humanity so that we might enjoy all the benefits of a high priest who understands our need and out of his own personal experience is able to come to our aid. How could we drift? How could I drift from such a vision of who Christ is and what he's done? How could we become inattentive and bored with such a salvation? Well, we can answer that question because sometimes we do know why. And we need to deal with the things that cause our heart to drift, the things that grab our heart's affection, the worries of the world that weigh us down, that make our love for him grow cold. But the energy to do that comes from seeing what God has done out of his great grace, that Christ comes into our mess and lived with us and in our humanity and took it all to the cross and overcame it and set us free. Well, that's a reason to not let go and to go forward and to fight on. Amen. Amen.